I would invite you this morning to turn with me back to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our study that we began just a couple weeks ago. And as you're turning there, I do have one last announcement. I'm going to call him out because he's not in here, and I'm going to call myself out too. I want to say Happy Father's Day to all of our fathers. It's a great thing to be here in the house of the Lord and to be rejoicing to our Heavenly Father on this day. Also want to let you know that we've got two new births coming up in our church family, and we're very excited about both of them. No, we're not having twins. We're only having one. But we are pregnant, and we are due in the middle of November. And it's going to be a girl, so we're having another girl, so we're excited. But the Jameses are also pregnant, Sierra and Kevin James, and they're having a little girl as well. I believe that she's going to be born in October, around that time. So last time, it was all boys, it seemed like, except for the Bacchuses. They had a little girl. This time, it's girls. So we're excited. Well, I guess we'll keep flip-flopping back and forth between the two. But we're keeping the church going, and we're keeping giving me job security, so that's always a good thing. But we're excited about that. But here in Colossians, we're looking at chapter 1. And you remember that we said the last time we were together, we looked at the first two verses of Colossians chapter 1 in this great letter. And you remember that Paul is battling a false teaching. This false teaching, remember, it doesn't outrightly reject Jesus Christ. It claims to introduce these Christians to something in addition to what they had heard from the preaching of Epaphras originally. It claims to introduce these Christians to a deeper knowledge of God, a deeper experience of God, a higher life. It claims to do it in a variety of ways, either by keeping certain religious rituals, or even believing certain mystical things. It intended to supplement the teaching which Epaphras had originally brought to this congregation. And we said it actually mixed elements of Judaism as well as other great paganism, and they mixed it with the original preaching that the Colossians had heard. And it claimed to give them something more. Something deeper, something that they had not heard of in order to supplement that teaching. And again, it didn't outrightly deny Jesus. It just said, you need more than just Jesus. You need Christ plus these other things. And let me just say that, this true. Let me just say this, that is true of almost all the heresies we hear. You know, heresy doesn't explicitly deny the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Heresy sprinkles the truth with untruth, maybe just a little bit of untruth, which in turn makes the entire message of the gospel untrue. But that's what heresy does. It's something that sounds like it could be true, but it's not, because it has just enough of Jesus plus more to it. Now, in response, we saw last time that the Apostle Paul had made the antidote to this particular teaching an unfolding of the implications of the preeminence of Christ. Paul directs us to the sole sufficiency of Christ in his person and in his saving work. And in fact, we said that the message of Colossians is that believers are complete in Christ, and that faith in him necessarily rules out any dependence on any resource outside of him. For in him we have our all in all. So in that context, we come to verse 3 through 8. And we're going to concentrate on those seven verses this morning. Sorry, the six verses. But we're going to read starting in verse 1. So let's begin there. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have had for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would lay our hearts open this morning so that we might see and become thankful people, that we might see and that we might hope, that, Lord, we might hear and understand and be made more like Christ in his love and mercy. For, Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we turn here to verses 3 through 8, it's very clear that Paul is trying to do two things in this passage. The first thing that he wants to do is he wants to reassure these loyal Christians in Colossae that they have, in fact, heard the gospel. You know, they haven't heard only a part of the gospel for which they need some new and improved teaching or some new and improved gospel. They have heard the whole gospel. And secondly, he wants to confirm the message which Epaphras has brought to him. You remember that we read that Epaphras was a faithful servant. He came to Christ through Paul's Ephesian ministry, probably about 100 miles away from the Lycus Valley, and he brought the gospel back to Colossae. And now these new teachers, these false teachers are coming in and they're saying, well, what Epaphras is saying is okay. It's just that we have some new teaching that you need to hear and add on to what he's saying. And so Paul wants to make it very clear that he has the highest confidence in the preaching of Epaphras than what he's done for the Colossians. He's saying, no, my friends, Epaphras has given you the whole truckload. He gave you the whole gospel, and I want to commend the work that he has done. Now, this passage that we're looking at this morning, it outlines fairly easily. In fact, it very conveniently falls into three parts. If you look at verse 3, you will see Paul give a thanksgiving in prayer. Then in verses 4 and 5, we see Paul's description of a triad of faith, love, and hope, the triad of the Christian experience. And then finally in verses 5 to 8, we have a testimony from Paul. So here we have a thanksgiving, a triad, and a testimony. That's where we're going to be heading this morning. So let's look at our passage starting in verse 3. Paul writes, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul begins by announcing a prayer of thanksgiving. He thanks God for the Colossians and specifically what God is doing in the Colossians. And before we go on, I simply want to stop and note Paul's generosity here. You know, Paul could have come with words of criticism. You know, he could have said, why in the world are you Colossians giving in to this false teaching in the midst that's going on in your midst? You're messing it up. Stop it. You know, he could have legitimately brought and opened with many words of criticism, no doubt. But Paul's first words to these Colossians are words of thanksgiving to God for what he is doing. And I want to stress that this is sincere thanksgiving. You know, the Apostle Paul is following a convention of his day. When people wrote letters back then after the salutation, they usually said something nice about the person to whom they were writing. You know, we do something similar when we write things today, especially when we want to say something to them. We would say first something nice and then say something critical or something, you know, constructive criticism, and then we say something nice again. But we have some of Paul's other letters that he wrote to other churches. And if you read his letter, his epistle to the Galatians, he does not begin with a word of thanksgiving to them. He quickly goes into how quickly that they are straying from the gospel. If you read his second epistle to the Corinthians, he does not begin with a word of thanksgiving. And the reason why is because those churches were really, really straying from the truth of the Christ. And Paul was not going to give false or flattering compliments to them. But look at how Paul takes the opportunity to give a word of sincere thanksgiving to God concerning the Colossians. He simply says, "I thank God for you." And I want to stop and ask for a moment, is that our attitude? You know, is that our outlook? Are we always looking to give God thanks for what he's doing in our midst, in our families, with our friends? Are we looking at the other members of this congregation who sit in the pews on Sundays or when we see each other throughout the week? And are we thanking God in our hearts for what he's doing in one another? Do we have this outlook of thanksgiving, of generosity? You know, there are always going to be things that we can be depressed about. There are always things that discourage us. And yet Paul works in a spirit of thanksgiving. You know, I want you to think about this man. If anybody could have been depressed and downcast, it was Paul. He's in prison right now as he writes this letter. The man's ministries are under attack both by Jewish opponents, but also from other people within the church who hate him and who are opposed to him. There are some of the churches that Paul has planted that are beginning to disintegrate. You know, if this is a man who could be depressed, and yet he is characterized by a sincere thanksgiving. You find it in almost all of his letters. Paul thanks God constantly, and that thanksgiving becomes a blessing for him, which if you think about it is rather ironic. That when you thank God, the blessings come back on you. You know, one of the old Puritans once said, "The thankful heart has a continual feast." You see, Paul could have been a man in the midst of famine. He knew trouble, and yet he looked for things to be thankful for to God. And is that our attitude? Is that our outlook on life and on one another? You know, are we looking at our brothers and sisters and lifting them up in thanksgiving to God? You know, Paul thanks God very interestingly for the faith of the Colossians. He sees the faith of the Colossians and he says, "O Lord, thank you for their faith." Now this might seem strange to us, but for Paul, it's not strange at all. If you read the Apostle Paul, he never, ever once in his writings congratulates his readers for their faith. You know, again, he's not praying to God and saying, "God, I thank you, I thank the Colossians for their faith." He's thanking God for the faith of the Colossians. He always thanks God for it. And that reminds us that faith itself is the gift of God. Faith itself is authored by our Heavenly Father. You know, yes, we believe in Christ, but it is God who works faith in us. Faith is not something that comes naturally. Faith is a gift of God. It is wrought in us by the work of His Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul congratulates and thanks God for the faith that he sees in the Colossians. And do let me say this in passing, that Paul's thanksgiving also has the effect of undercutting the teaching, the false teaching that the Colossians are hearing. You know, you see, the false teachers are saying to the Colossians, "What you have is good, but what you need is more. You need the secret teaching that we can bring to you which will improve your Christianity. It will give you a deeper experience of God. And here Paul is saying to the Colossians, I thank God because you have the real thing. Because you have faith. And that faith is only worked in you by God Himself. I thank God that you have experienced God in His fullness. I thank God that I see the evidences or the marks of God at work in you. I thank God that you do not need to be looking for a new or improved teaching because you've got the truth. You see, he's undercutting the false teaching even by this very thanksgiving that he gives to God. You know, thanksgiving is a powerful thing. Christians must recognize the importance of thanksgiving. We ourselves must follow in this pattern. And do we imitate Paul's thankful spirit? And at the same time, I wonder in our thankfulness whether we are spiritually minded in our thankfulness. You know, it's very easy and all the blessings which surround us to be thankful for the temporal things that God gives us. Family, wealth and prosperity, food, clothing, friends, all manner of blessings, vocations. You know, all of those are temporal blessings. All of those are real blessings. And we would be wrong not to be thankful for them. But so often, we get caught up in those things that we forget about the spiritual blessings that are being heaped upon us. Are we thankful, like Paul, for spiritual blessings? Paul's not saying to the Colossians, you know, I'm thankful that you guys have money to give to missions. I'm thankful that you have people with which to do your ministry. I'm thankful that you have food with which to feed your families and one another in the church. He's saying, I'm thankful for your faith. I'm thankful for your love. I'm thankful for the hope that you have. Those are the spiritual blessings that Paul is thinking about here as he thanks God for the Colossians. You know, Paul's congregation here at Colossae was no doubt mixed. You know, there would have been some who would have been well off. There would have been some who were not. There would have been some from the higher social class and yet others from the lower social class, some with certain blessings and others with other blessings. But Paul doesn't concentrate on those things. He says, I thank God for the faith and the love and the hope that he has worked in you. You know, do we look at one another and think that way? Now, are we thanking God continually and praying for God continually to do His works of faith and hope and love in us? Now, are we spiritually minded in our thankfulness, in our thanksgiving? Do we realize that faith is a gift of God, that when we believe, that itself is a sign that God has been at work in us? Now, this is so important because from time to time, Christians struggle with assurance, and invariably, those of us evangelicals in this 21st century begin to ask questions like this. You know, was my faith perfectly pure when I first believed in Christ? Was I 100% sincere when I prayed to come to know Christ? You know, can I absolutely be sure that my faith was enough to gain my salvation? You know, if you think about it, those are the wrong questions to be asking. Because no, our faith wasn't perfectly pure. And no, our heart wasn't undivided. And no, our faith wasn't strong enough to save us because our faith can't save. Jesus saves. Faith is that whereby you lay hold of Christ. And that very fact that you have had faith at all was an evidence that God was already at work in you. And the Apostle Paul's thanksgiving reminds us that that is something for which we need to be thankful. You know, all of us are going to undergo, and perhaps some of us are currently undergoing experiences which take us into the valley. You know, in that valley, it's very easy to forget all the temporal blessings that God is giving you. And it's even easier to forget all the spiritual blessings when you're there. Even in that valley, we must be thankful for what God has been doing to us, has been doing in us. And as we walk with Him, we can always be thankful of the faith that He has implanted within us. You know, and that to us is meant to be encouragement. That this is a design of God to give us an indication of His love for us. It's as if He is saying, I love you, child. You see that faith in you? That is a gift that I've given you because I love you. You see that hope that is in you, that's not natural. I've implanted it in you. That is a gift from me to you. So be encouraged. Walk in faith. Go forward because these are the testimonies of my love to you. You know, when all the other testimonies, because of the difficulty of our circumstances, tend to be blotted out, we have to call our hearts back. And we have to say, Lord, I'm going to thank you even though I don't feel like thanking you right now. You know, again, it's an ironic thing. If we fail to thank God for His blessings, we will begin to doubt that God hears us when we pray. If we fail to remember that He has blessed us in the past, it will be difficult for us to believe that He will bless us now and in the future. And so thankfulness is not only our responsibility because God has done great works for us, and we must, in hearts of gratitude, give back to Him glory and praise. But thankfulness is also important for us because we thank God for what He has done for us when we remember, in fact, all the things that He has done for us. And that encourages us to go back to Him in prayer. So thankfulness makes us look back at what God has done for us. But it also makes us look at our current circumstances right now with a renewed heart. And it makes us look forward to the fact that we can, with hope, pray and know that God hears us and will respond to us according to His will. Thankfulness does all of that. And so the Apostle Paul, as he begins this section here, starts with a word of thanksgiving to God about the Colossians because he wants to encourage them. He wants to push them forward in their faith. He wants to push them away from this false teaching that they're hearing that's dragging them away from the truth of the gospel. Paul's doing all of that just with this word of thanksgiving. So that's the first thing that I want us to see here today. Now let's look at this great triad. Faith, love, and hope. That's the order that we see given in this passage. You know, we could turn to other passages where Paul elsewhere speaks of this triad, faith, love, and hope. You know, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a place where he mentions it. He also mentions it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See, Paul in his writings isn't just concerned with faith, love, and hope here in Colossae. It's something that's universal for all of his churches. And before we look at them, let me quickly say this. Paul, when he says faith, love, and hope, he's not talking about natural characteristics. He's not talking about things that we have naturally as personality attributes. Paul is talking about qualities which are worked in us by the Holy Spirit. These qualities of faith, love, and hope are hallmarks or evidences of the work of God in the soul of a man or a woman. When you see these things in a person, you are seeing the evidence of God's work in their heart and in their life. These are not things that come naturally. They are not temperamental or personality-based. So when we say faith, for instance, we're not talking about a person who has a propensity to believe, or a gullible person, much less. We're not talking about people who just love to believe. Maybe you've heard that. Oh, that person was just born to believe. That's not what we're talking about. Faith is something different. When we say love, we're not talking about a person who's nice. There are all sorts of people in the world who are nice, but who do not love, and who do not have this love. When we talk about hope, we're not talking about people who are optimistic, who are living in positive attitudes. The people who are able to face the greatest disaster and just bubble over with enthusiasm. We're talking about things that the Holy Spirit works in a person. These things that the Spirit instills in believers. And that having been said, let's look at this great triad of faith, love, and hope. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul, as he speaks of this faith, is speaking of the reliance upon Christ, of the trust in him, of that commitment to Christ which these Colossians have made. And I want you to note that he stresses the fact that Christ is the object of their faith. You know, each of these three qualities that he speaks of, there's an object. For faith, Christ is the object. For love, the brethren is the object. For hope, heaven or the future glory is the object. In each of these great qualities, there is an object. And Paul says, I thank God when I heard of your belief, when I heard of your trust on Christ, your commitment to Christ, who is the sole sufficient object of your faith. He's looking at the belief of these Colossians, of their lives filled with evidences of their faith in Christ. And he's saying, I thank God for that. And then he goes on and he says, I thank God for your love. I'll look again in verse 4. Of the love which you have for all the saints. Again, this is not simply a human affection that is being spoken of here. This is a self-denying concern which puts the best interest of others as a priority in our relationship to them. Love says, I will look out for the best interest of my friend, of my family, of my neighbor, of whoever I'm loving. You're looking out deliberately, intentionally, for the best interest of others when you engage in love. Affections come with it, but we can love even when we don't feel like it. For those of you married, just ask one another. You know, it's possible, however, to have great affection and to never actively engage in love. You can have the feelings, but to never actually engage in what love truly is. Because love not only works and feels and thinks, love acts. And so the Apostle Paul thanks God for the love which they have for all the saints. You know, notice again that this is a love for the Christian brotherhood that he's emphasizing here. This is not just a love for family or a love to spouse or to children. This is a love for the Christian brotherhood, for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is a distinct gift of the Spirit. Jesus and John both said, it is true, they will know you are Christians by your love for one another. Our Lord said, behold how they love one another. And so this love for the brotherhood, it's a distinctive gift that comes only from the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul says, your love for all the saints. You know, I once heard a pastor say, he said, the remarkable repetition of the word all in this letter is evidently directed against the exclusiveness and the caste feelings which is fostered by the false teacher's claims to superior knowledge. You know, see, that there is this group, these false teachers, and they're saying that we have found the real truth. And the rest of you, you haven't quite caught on yet. You know, think about that. What does that do? It naturally causes a division, which makes one part feel superior and makes the other part feel inferior. And this should teach us that there is no room in the church for any intellectual or spiritual or social elite which separates itself from fellow believers whom Christ has accepted. And as we look at that, we wonder, is our lives characterized by a love for all the saints? A love for the brethren, for all the saints, is a mark of the work of the Spirit. That means going beyond family boundaries and comfort zones. Going beyond your friends and your social class when we are called to a love for all the saints. You know, and that is a sign of the Spirit. I mean, imagine if we would love beyond conventional boundaries, our conventional boundaries, beyond the spheres of life we normally work in, whether it be our friends at work or our friends in our neighborhoods or our friends at school or our friends with whom we go to church. Imagine if we would love beyond those boundaries and fears, always looking to show our love to all the saints. Imagine the testimony that we would bear for Christ as we would love one another. You know, that's what Paul is jumping us to as he says, your love for all the brethren, for all the saints. So, faith, love, and then Paul points us thirdly to hope in this great triad. This is something else that Paul thanks God for. Look in verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You know, note that Paul says that hope is the cause of faith and love. You know, you might think that it's the other way. You might be saying that faith causes love and hope. But Paul says it the other way around. The hope in you enables you to believe and to love. Hope is the cause of faith and love. Hope is confident assurance and expectancy to the vaster blessings in store for believers in the world to come. Hope expects what faith believes. Hope expects what faith believes, and by expecting it, enables you to believe it even when you can't see it. You see, faith is called on to trust despite the evidences to the contrary. But hope expects the realities that God has set forth. And so, hope causes faith and love. You know, it's been said that the future belongs to those who belong to God. And that is our hope. And we expect that reality, and it breeds faith and love in us. I mean, think about it. We have a hope that this world is not the end. We have a hope, a real and true and lasting hope, that there is more than what this world has to offer. And so what that does is that breeds and that grows faith and love in us because it causes us to act differently, to respond to one another differently, to respond to our circumstances in which we live differently because of hope, because of what we know about what Christ has promised us in the world to come. You know, think about it this way. How can you love in an unjust world? How can you love when people have been unloving to you? When there are past tragedies that maybe haunt you? When justice has not been done in our own experience? How can we do that? Because we know and we hope with a true and sincere hope that God will set it right. And we know that. And you can set aside your need to have justice satisfied, and you can love even when you haven't been loved. You know, how can you believe when the world seems to be going crazy? When everything seems to be turned upside down? Because you hope a Christian hope. You expect the reality of the promise of God, and you know He's coming again, and therefore you are able to believe in the midst of a turbulent storm. And again, these three things, faith, love, and hope. Again, Paul is saying this is the remedy to the subjective teaching of these false teachers. They say, look, you people lack an important part of Christian experience, and you need to find it in the subjective experience of a mystical union with God that we can foster for you. If you only would keep certain mystical rituals or believe certain occult beliefs. And the Apostle Paul says, you want to see the work of God in you? You want to see the evidence of the work of God in you? Don't go looking for mystical experiences. Look at Christ. Look at the brethren. And look at heaven. Believe, love, hope. Those are evidences of the divine work in you. You don't need anything more than that. If faith has been worked in you, if love has been worked in you, if hope has been worked in you, then you have the evidence of the finger of God on your soul. And Paul says you don't need those mystical things. You've got the real thing if you have faith, love, and hope. You look to Christ. You love the brethren. You hope for glory. That is the sign of God working in you. So, Paul gives a thanksgiving. He gives a triad of faith, love, and hope. And now he gives a testimony in verses 5 to 8. And he testifies to the truth that these Colossians have already received the message of the gospel. And he says five things, and we'll go through them really quickly. First of all, he says, you have heard the word of truth, the gospel. He says, look, you've already heard the word of truth. Somebody can't come to you and say, okay, now we're going to give you the rest of the truth. He's saying, because you've already heard it. Epaphras has brought you the whole message of the gospel. You don't need to be tricked. Secondly, this word of truth not only came to you, it's in all the world. In other words, this is not some secret only a few people know about. The whole world is hearing about the gospel. It's moving among the world, and it's bearing fruit, and it's increasing. So the gospel is not some secret code for the initiated. It's in all the world. Third, he says the gospel is working. You know, you can imagine these false teachers saying, well, what Epaphras is saying is fine, but we've got something that will really work for you, and you don't got to do much for it. It will just revolutionize your experience with God. And the Apostle Paul saying, the gospel is working. Look at you. Look at yourselves. He's pointing to themselves. He's pointing to their faith and their love and their hope that's being rooted in them. He's saying, look at the way that you love the brethren. The message of the gospel, it's working. It's working because look at the way that you're responding to one another in faith. It's the love of the Spirit, he says in verse 8. It's working. It's effective. Sorry, I'm trying to go through these quickly. Then fourthly, he says that Epaphras was faithful in his preaching. You know, notice what he says. You heard it. You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. In other words, when these men come to you and say, oh, Epaphras hasn't told you the whole story, Paul's response is, that's wrong. He is a faithful servant, and just like he reported to me about the wonderful things that the Spirit of God is doing in your midst, he was faithful to report to you the gospel, which I've been preaching. And then finally, Paul says, not only have you heard it, not only is the gospel everywhere, not only is the gospel effective, not only did Epaphras preach to you the whole gospel, but he says, you understood it. Do not be tricked by someone saying that you need a new and improved teaching. You do not because you understood the grace of God when he first taught it to you. And Paul says that he sees the evidences that you understood it because God has worked in you faith, love, and hope. And my friends, let me ask you this. Do you believe Paul's testimony? Do you believe that the testimony of the gospel that he has given is soul sufficient? That the Christ that he preaches is the answer to every spiritual question that you might have? Do you believe that the Christian life ought to be characterized by faith, love, and hope? And in fact, is your Christian life characterized by faith, love, and hope? You know, not optimism, not thinking positively about your circumstances. Has God worked those things into your midst? You know, if you do not see those things there, there's an answer for you. Come to Christ. He will give them to you. You do not see enough of them. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't see enough of those things in your life. I think maybe we could all say yes to that. Ask of him and he will fill you exceedingly abundantly with faith and love and hope. Do we live in a spirit of thanksgiving? Are you a genuinely thankful person? Not denying reality around you, not living in a state of psychological denial, but a person who, in spite of your difficulties, can honestly thank God for what he's doing in your midst. You know, if not, maybe you've some business to do with God. Maybe you need to ask him to work in you a heart of thankfulness, which is befitting the Christian. You know, may God make these realities true for us. May we truly become a people characterized by faith, love, and hope. May other people be able to see it and say, wow, what is that? That you, in the midst of turbulent circumstances, can be thankful and can love and can believe and can hope in spite of those. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, this is your word. Thank you for it. Thank you that it opens our hearts and our minds before you, that it seeks out the rebellion and the sin still present in our hearts, that part of us that would cause us to be bitter in trouble and trial, that part of us that seeks to blame the circumstances or even others. Father, work your spirit in our hearts that we might believe, that we might love one another to the full, that we might hope the hope of glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.